Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. This is a continuation of last week's gospel lesson. Jesus is in the synagogue. He has just opened the scroll of Isaiah and read it and proclaimed that he is a fulfillment of this. Today's text then shows us the conversation that follows in that congregation and takes us down to the stories that can be found in 1 Kings and 2 Kings of two times in Jewish history when God has favored not the Jews but the Gentiles. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure thyself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" Then he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. May we be blessed and challenged by the hearing of this good news. Well, I've told you before of my rather interesting experiences growing up. Within the halls of Alcoholics Anonymous, we did not go to church, but my family went to AA, and so I grew up in the pews, as it were, of that simple clubhouse. My father had been a longtime member, and to some degree, my mother as well. And this was our primary social group. When my dad said, "I'm going to the club," he didn't mean the country club, you know. Growing up, my mother worked evenings as a nurse, so Dad frequently dragged me along to meetings several nights a week, which I guess gives some explanation to my penchant for nighttime church meetings these days. And as a child, I sat restlessly through many of these meetings where people told their stories of alcohol addiction and recovery. The stories were infinitely different and yet somewhat the same. They would speak of how they started drinking, how it got out of hand, how they lost nearly everything in terms of family, job, and wealth. And in these days, indeed, most of the folks had hit truly rock bottom before they discovered AA. Of how one day they wandered into an AA meeting and the road to recovery was started. By following the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, the person began a journey of recovery, and out of all of this came, at least for many, a spiritual awakening. It was a strange growing up, I now realize in retrospect, amid this tattered group of recovering alcoholics. At the time, of course, as a child, these stories didn't make much sense to me. But now in looking back and recalling the snippets that I recall, I realize the wonderful experience I had growing up so close to what was actually a very spiritual community. At age 16, an Alateen group was forming across town. Alateen was like Alcoholics Anonymous, but for the teenagers of an alcoholic parent, and I joined. We worked the 12 steps just like those in AA to cope with living with an alcoholic. And it was there, I now realize, again looking back in retrospect, it was there that my spiritual journey started. It was there that I began to tell my story that I heard other kids' stories, and that out of all that, I began to experience at times, really experience, not just talk about God. One thing that I heard a lot, especially among the adult AAs, was that people tended to find God once they admitted how down and out their lives had become. Some had tried to find God in other ways, through drink especially, sometimes in the church, but had so often in their stories said that in church they found God to be silent and often absent. It was only when a person, often beaten down by life, when they hit rock bottom and presented themselves to God as they really were, that they began to feel a response from God. I think maybe that God recognizes us in our fullness and not so much in the partialities that we often present to the world and present to God, as if we think in our strange thinking God doesn't know better. So the road to recovery for those old alkies was a process of knowing, coming to know themselves more honestly, coming to be in relationship with others more honestly, and through that, coming into a relationship with God more honestly. God knows us in our fullness. The biblical lessons today speak of this, I think, of being known by God and being claimed by God. In the text from Jeremiah, which we used as a call to worship, we see a portion of the story of Jeremiah's call. And typical of the Hebrew prophets, when God calls, the person being called doesn't feel up to the task. Even though God had chosen Jeremiah to be a prophet even before he was born, Jeremiah's response is typical, full of excuses. He says, "I don't know how to speak. I am only a boy." God knew Jeremiah in Jeremiah's fullness and in Jeremiah's possibilities. And this is the key to having known him in the womb. Not that Jeremiah's life was already planned out, but that Jeremiah's life had a trajectory and a purpose that was God-given. And despite his youth and other inabilities, God raised Jeremiah up as one of Israel's major prophets. And this idea of being known by God is almost the climax of the text today from 1 Corinthians. That very familiar text, as Rob said. We have all heard it at weddings. Most of us have used it at our weddings. And that's ironic because the love Paul speaks of is not romantic love. In the original Greek, it's not eros, romantic or erotic love. It's agape, the love of God. We forget when faced with the tremendous poetry of these words that Paul was expressing this testament to love in the midst of a congregation in conflict. He says that through this agape love of God, that it is eternal and is complete, and yet we know or we love only in part. But the day will come, he says, when we will know in full, even as we have fully been known. Now, this speaks to some degree of the eschaton, of the ultimate time in our faith spoken of in Revelation, when God takes, working in history, takes all of history and brings it to a good and a glorious fulfillment for all. But we're not there yet, so we get a peek of that in the Christ experience. We can love in this way insofar as we understand that we have been loved that way by God. Through God, a deeper form of human love is now possible because of God's claim on us. It's a comforting thought for us to think that God knows us completely, loves us completely, and that eventually we will see God face to face. It is not quite so comforting, however, when God confronts us as we are. Today's gospel lesson shows that in spades. It continues this theme of knowing, but not in a way that the community then found particularly pleasing. The text continues a story from last week's lection when Jesus was in the synagogue and quotes Isaiah, saying that he is the bringer of the good news to the poor and of bringing release to the captive, sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed. So according to Luke, Jesus' ministry is especially for those whom society has marginalized. There's a bit of dialogue, of course, that we're familiar with about Jesus being only the hometown boy. And Jesus suggests that the people expect him to perform miracles for them, and then says that he won't be accepted where he is so well known. But then he gets what for me is the real point and the real power of this passage. The truth is, he says, the truth is. And then he mentions how two of ancient Israel's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, brought blessings to non-Jews, brought blessings to Gentiles. And the text emphatically repeats the term that none of them, or none in Israel, were blessed except these two Gentiles. So Jesus reminds the congregation that the prophets have rescued those who were regarded as outsiders, not those who called themselves God's people. So the good news, it turns out, is not just for Israel, but for all. And the people's response to this truth-telling sermon? Well, they try to chase him out of town and try to murder him. But of course, in the final verse, he handily and kind of mysteriously escapes. Jesus confronts the people with what he knows of them. And remember, in Luke, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the episode that sort of sets up his ministry. It's not a propitious way to start, it would seem. For doesn't Jesus come to make everybody feel affirmed about themselves, make everybody feel good about themselves? This text, and there are others, this text challenges our very prevalent notion of the gentle, mild Jesus who never provokes, who never judges. A nice, gentle, mild Jesus that we can understand, who is like us, and who, I think, ultimately we think we can control. Jesus challenges the people's wish to limit God and God's salvation. The people thought they knew Jesus. Yet Jesus shows them that God knows the people better than they do themselves. They are fully known by God, yet they do not fully know or understand God or God's will. They cannot see beyond what we would today call their ethnocentrism, or judging strictly in terms of their culture's mores and expectations. God, it turns out, is not a God of any ethnicity, nation, or people. God is a God of all. They saw only in part and were blind to the way they really were. We see only in part, and it is easy to create idols out of partial truths. The gospel, though, calls us over the tumult of our worldly idols, through all the dark and shadowy and false things we create in this world, and calls us into the very heart of God. The congregation in Luke's gospel didn't know who they were, really. Jesus was only, incidentally, reporting history. He was not telling them anything that they probably should have known already themselves. It was recorded in their scripture, a piece of their history and a part of scripture that they had perhaps conveniently forgotten. Jesus was enlarging the idea of what religious community was, and they didn't want it to be enlarged, thank you. It turns out they didn't know their own story. They weren't prepared for where that story was taking them, to a new, more universal experience of God available to all people. So the church in this new era, inaugurated by Jesus, becomes a come-as-you-are church, open to all with no ethnic credentials needed. Today's church and our church is, I hope, a come-as-you-are church where all are welcome. And a come-as-you-are church is a church where we listen to each other's stories and go deeper with each other, where we accept each other as we are. The more we understand each other, the more we share how we have experienced or want to experience God, the greater, I think, will God be present among us. For among us, we have truly many and diverse stories. We are a church of many different souls. We are, to quote the opening hymn, which has become a favorite hymn of mine, because it speaks, I think, so eloquently to sort of the core nature of congregationalism, how we enter the community from many different sectors of life, gathering ourselves, being gathered by God. We are, to quote the hymn, the lost and forsaken, the blind and the lame, the rich and the haughty, the proud and the strong. And we are gathered up to be church, and there God holds us forever. And there God knows us fully. And yet, to be church, this is not the goal, to come to a place and feel gathered up and to feel loved, as important as that is and as necessary as that is in our own, if I might borrow the phrase from AA, our own road to recovery. Now, that may make us sound all a little pathologically dysfunctional, and I do not mean to do that, but for me there's a bit of spiritual wisdom, and that perhaps we come to know God and there come to become more functional in the way that God has designed us. But that's not the end of church. That's not the end of being church. We don't come here to get well. We come here maybe to get well, but then we take the next step. We invite others in, others who feel lost and forsaken, as well as those who are proud and strong. The final of the 12 steps that Alcoholics Anonymous and any number of other recovery groups practice is that very step, that having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we carry the word forth in the hope of helping others find recovery. The more we open ourselves to others, the greater might we come closer to God's love, which is expressed in the only way it can be, within the body of Christ, through the flesh and blood experiences of His human community, in the stories we share, in the experiences we share while on the path together. My hope is that we are a church where we can share our stories and in that process help one another move closer to the divine life. We are trying in some small ways to do this with some small group programs that we have started. As fits my opening story of Alcoholics Anonymous, a few of you were at the church's first meeting this last week of Doubters Anonymous. We had a good crowd, kind of a surprisingly good crowd. And I've been hearing a lot of buzz. I didn't know what to expect, and sure enough, you showed up. We had a good time as people shared some of their own doubts about faith with an eye not in helping each other become more doubtful, but with an eye of moving through those doubts into a new and a deeper understanding of Christian faith. We are going to continue to meet once a month on what exact night, I'm not sure, but just watch the news for further information. And if you want to go deeper in your spiritual journey, I want to draw your attention to an event a month away on March 3rd, A Quiet Day and a Labyrinth in our church from 9 in the morning to 4 p.m. that day on March 3rd, a Saturday. You can take the whole day or you can take a portion of the day to come and hear some chapel talks by area clergy outside of our own church. The church will be open for prayer and meditation. It will be a quiet day, so we will maintain silence all day long. And especially to walk the labyrinth up in the social hall. There will be more information about this in the columns that is just now hitting mailboxes. The labyrinth is a wonderful practice that I encourage you, even if you're a little suspicious of it, even if you think it sounds a little too new agey for me, come and do it, because it's a new way of experiencing faith, experiencing God, because it's not something we think about or we try to intellectualize. It's something you do with your body, and even though it's sort of amazingly simple, many report rather profound experiences. And in Lent, we are offering one major program on Wednesday evenings that you'll be hearing more about. Again, there's a story about this in the columns. Steve will be leading us through a process called Holy Conversations, a way of helping us to go deeper and to take a good look at spiritually who we are. So again, stay tuned for more information on that. These are all, I think, indications that we are trying as a community to go deeper, trying as a community to understand more of how God wants us to live. In my ideal view of the church, I think of the church as a place where sojourners come to share the journey and in that transaction to find God. Frederick Buechner is a prolific spiritual writer and Presbyterian minister, and you've heard me quote him often. A wonderful book of his is called Telling Secrets, where he tells some of the secrets of his family, serious secrets of a suicide and of anorexia and of various human difficulties. And in one part, he describes a meeting in a church basement of Alcoholics Anonymous, and here is what he says. In one sense, they are strangers who know each other only by their first names and almost nothing else about each other. In another sense, they are best friends who little by little come to know each other from the inside out instead of the other way round. From the inside out instead of the other way round, which is the way we usually do it. They do not know each other's biographies, but they know something about each other's frailties, failure, fears. They know something, too, about each other's strengths, hopes, gladness, and about where they have found them. They do not give each other advice. They simply give each other stories about the good and the bad of what has happened to them over the years. They tell each other their secrets. And as you listen to them, you hear, among other things, your own secrets on their lips. That is to say, they come to know God more fully by knowing each other more fully. And perhaps the best summation of all this, of how we are fully known by God through each other, is in the ancient collect. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And amen.